Our subject today is the hope of the believer, or rather, shall I say, the hope of the various callings of the redeemed. And I'm first going to ask you to turn to the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and read one of the verses that the Apostle Paul gives in his defense before Agrippa. He says, in the 6th verse, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come." This promise, you will note, has to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. And the hope is connected with this word promise. And the first thing we've got to learn is that a scriptural hope is always connected with some promise that God has made. It's the fulfillment of a part of his great revealed purpose. Now, in this connection, we're dealing with Israel and Israel's hope. Just what will that mean then? Well, it'll just mean this, that when Israel has fulfilled what God plans that nation shall fulfill, their hope will be realized, and not till then. So we've got to refresh our memories and we've got to ask ourselves, well, what did exactly God plan for this nation? Well, that'll take us right back, of course, to the beginning of things. It'll take us right back to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis, where we read of the calling of Abraham. And God makes a promise to Abraham. After telling him to leave his family and to leave his home and to leave his land and to go over the desert to a land that God would show him, which we now call the land of Palestine, God said he would make him a great nation. He would bless those who blessed him. He would curse those who cursed him. And then he says, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that promise was amplified and was confirmed not only to Abraham, but to his son Isaac, and to Isaac's son Jacob. And presently, when God brought them out and redeemed them from Egypt, he gave them the covenant of law. And in Exodus 19, this was a conditional covenant, he said to them that if they would keep this covenant, then he would make them a kingdom of priests. And the Old Testament makes quite clear that the people of Israel are to be, in God's plan, the premier nation of the earth. In the language of Moses, God planned that they should be the head and not the tail. They should be above and not beneath. He said, God said, you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all nations, for all the earth is mine. Well, some may interject and may tell me, yes, that's perfectly true, but as that was a conditional covenant, a covenant of works, and Israel broke it, well, that's the end of things. Well, so it would have been, of course, unless God had made another covenant, and this time an unconditional one with that nation, and that's exactly what he did. For in the prophecy of Jeremiah, he makes a new covenant with Israel, with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah, in the 31st chapter. This time you won't read any ifs or buts, not if you keep my covenant, I'll do it. This time God says, I'll write it in your hearts, I'll do it all. You shall be then my people, and I will be your God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, and we find the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh to confirm the promise made to the fathers, Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans, here's the promise, look, to confirm it, the hope could have taken place then. It just depended on the fact that they had to receive him as their Savior, their Messiah, and their King. But that's the very thing they didn't do. And so instead of Israel receiving their hope, that's the fulfillment of that promise that God had made to Abraham. At his first coming, instead of that happening, well, we know what happened. They rejected it, they crucified him, and they postponed their hope. Now, how long did they postpone it? Because as far as we're concerned, at this very moment, they haven't yet received it. The next book in the order of things, after the gospel records of the Lord's earthly ministry, comes the Acts of the Apostles. And if we understand that book correctly, we see in it a wonderful offering of grace and love and mercy to that people. Through the lips of Peter, that he's commissioned to bid them to repent, to be converted, to turn back again to God. God promised then that he would blot out their sins, and the climax sin of all, in crucifying their king, that was the amazing thing. Not merely their personal sins in their daily lives, but this was surely of all sins, the very worst. He would forgive them even that, and he would send him back, says Acts 3. And then the times of restoration, all the promises which would put them first and bring in the glorious kingdom would take place. So, Israel's hope hangs over the period covered by the Acts, which roughly lasts for 35 years. And here in Acts 26, that's the very thing that we've just read, Paul tells us that the 12 tribes are still waiting for it. They're waiting for the nation to repent. They're waiting for the Lord to return. They're waiting for that promise to be implemented, that they should be redeemed and put and made the first nation of the earth. Of course, they're only made the first nation of the earth because God intended that they should be a channel of blessing to all the nations. Never get that wrong, will you, in your minds. God wasn't going to isolate them from the rest of the earth in sort of an isolated majesty. Oh, no. They were to be his channel of blessing to the whole earth. When the apostle in the 13th chapter starts his public ministry, and he goes to the Jew first because of this reason of the important place they must take in the outworking of God's plan for bringing in the kingdom on the earth, he says, after they've made it evident that they were going to reject, in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. If God's made a promise to Abraham that he would bless the Gentiles through them, well, they must have it first then. And God sees they get it first. The apostle Paul, following the will of the Lord, gives them the message first. But he says, see, you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. No, we turn to the Gentiles. And then note, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee. Now he's quoting from the Old Testament. Who is the thee? Well, of course, Israel. I have set Israel to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou, Israel, shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. There's the promise. There's the plan. Israel never has yet been a channel for salvation to the ends of the earth. So if anyone says to you, well, what is the hope of Israel? It's simply that. When at last what God planned they should be will be realized. When at last they are a channel of blessing to the whole earth. Well, obviously, if you look at them today, they've got to be saved to begin with. They're in unbelief still. They can't be a channel of blessing to the whole earth until they've been saved, in the same way as you and I have, by God's grace. They've got to be saved. They've got to be cleansed. They've got to be recommissioned. They've got to be sent out again. And then that kingdom will certainly come. They'll be the premier nation. And the premier city of the earth will not be London, or New York, or Moscow. It'll be Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as the Old Testament prophets tell us, will yet be a praise in the earth. That'll be the center, not only of spiritual blessing, it'll be the center of commercial blessing too. All the business of the world will flow to Jerusalem in that day. The very center of the earth geographically and spiritually. And this people put right in the center of the earth, restored to their land, and then spreading, being a channel of blessing, a light to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. Well, that's what they were waiting for in the Acts. Well, why didn't it come? Because the condition wasn't fulfilled. They didn't repent. And so they've been scattered for nearly 2,000 years, unusable by the Lord. But I'm going to take you to Romans chapter 11 to see how that's coming about, this glorious hope. We shall find when we study the 11th chapter of Romans that this blindness which has come upon Israel can only be dissipated when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to them, his second advent. Nothing less than that is needed to save and convert the blinded Jew as a race. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery or this secret, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, note, though we may not understand just how long that is. It's a limited time, isn't it? It's blindness until. Then it finishes. Well, it's until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Here we have it. Here's the chosen race now saved. Come into a knowledge of salvation. They're usable now by the Lord at last. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ returning. What will he do? What will he do? He'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's put for the nation of Israel. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And this is the covenant which I referred to, that new covenant of grace of Jeremiah 31. That's the promise. The hope of the promise made unto our fathers. Now, there's the promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the seed, the place the seed going to occupy in taking the knowledge of the Lord to the ends of the earth, that'll be the time when the kingdom will last come in and all the world's problems will finally be solved. Until then, the nations and those who lead them are going to walk in darkness. They're bound to, because they're not walking in light, the light of truth, unless, of course, they know something about God's word. But the final thing is outworking, is waiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the conversion and the recommission of this nation. God has never changed his promise to Abraham. So I do hope we've got that clear. The hope of Israel is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. The hope of the promise that God made to our fathers. So that's what hope is. Hope is the fulfillment of a promise or a calling that God's made. God called Israel to be the premier nation, so they should be a clean channel of blessing to flow out to the ends of the earth. They were not that because of their sin, their rebellion. They will yet be that because God's promise cannot fail, and his new covenant of grace guarantees it. This is my covenant to them when I take away their sins. And he won't take away their sins. He doesn't turn ungodliness away from Jacob until he comes to them. There shall come the Deliverer. The second advent of Christ, as we shall see, is to Israel primarily, first and foremost, as far as the earth is concerned. Now, I want to say something about the church, the early churches in the period covered by the Acts. And we're going for a moment to turn to the First Epistle to the Thessalonians, and the fourth chapter, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. This is a very well-known passage with believers. I want you to remember, though, it's one of the early epistles of Paul that was written during the Acts period, when that promise was still, there was still a possibility of that being fulfilled. When Israel was called to repent. And the Lord's coming back was possible at that time. All the epistles you see written by the Acts, whether by Paul or James or John or Jude, all refer to the Lord's early coming back. Imminent coming back. Tremendous language is used. James says, the judge stands at the door. You haven't got to wait 2,000 years for that. He's standing, waiting to return. The coming of the Lord draws near, he said. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. John says the last hour has come. Paul says the ends of the ages have arrived. Look at that tremendous language. All are insistent that the winding up of things is about to take place. And the Lord is about to return. Only waiting for one thing, for that nation to repent. Just holding one thing holding it up at that time. Well, now, 1 Thessalonians was written in that setting. Let us read it. They had lost some of their loved ones, and this was written to comfort them. Verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you do not sorrow, sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Bring with them. I want you to note that. They're asleep, look. These are saints who had died, but when the Lord returns, he's going to bring them with him. Well, he's coming back to the earth here. He's returning, his second advent. I want you to get this clear because so many of us can add thoughts in our minds that are not here. That's to say, this is the kind of thing that can happen. We can think of the Lord descending, as this very thing says, to the air. He's coming down, leaving the heavens to the earth. When he's got to the air, he goes back again. But who said such a thing? 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't say so. Oh no, this is part of his coming back to the earth. And he's going to bring those, he's going to raise them from the dead, of course, first, otherwise he can't bring them, with him back to the earth. Well, what about those that are alive? All right. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, we'll say a word about this word coming in a moment, shall not get before, prevent, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. He's come down from heaven. Look, he's coming to the earth. With a shout. With a voice of the archangel. Well, who is the archangel? Well, he's named in scripture, we needn't guess. He's Michael. Daniel 12 talks about Michael the archangel, and we're also given some information there which helps us to get the setting. Daniel 12 says, Michael the archangel, which stands for thy people. Well, who were Daniel's people but Israel? The archangel Michael stands in relationship to Israel and the fulfillment of God's promises. God works through that great being. He's guarding, as it were, the interests of Israel. Well, here he is, look. Now, you see, Israel's still on the scene here. This is written during the Acts. They're not cut off until the end of the Acts. So, it's quite in keeping for us to have the voice of the archangel Michael, right? And with a trumpet of God. Well, unless we'd been given some other scripture, that wouldn't have helped us very much. But as Paul also wrote 1 Corinthians during the Acts, he tells us which trumpet it is, so that's helpful, isn't it? So we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we find there in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery, a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Oh, that helps us. It's the last one. Well, now you say, that's getting a little nearer, but how do I know even which one that is? Well, the last speaks of a series, doesn't it? Must be more than one. You can't have a last trumpet with only one trumpet, or even two trumpets. As the book of the Revelation talks about seven trumpets, and this says it's the last one, it must be the seventh. The scriptures, you see, only talk about seven trumpets. If some believers say, well, it has nothing to do with the trumpets of the Revelation, well, then it's completely isolated. What does it mean? Nobody can understand it. But there are seven trumpets. And when we're brought to the seventh, where have we got to? Well, we've got to the point where the Lord returns and the kingdom is set up. So it's all in keeping. We'll see that for ourselves, shall we? By turning to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. Oh, at last it's come, thy kingdom come, here it is, but it's at the seventh trumpet. So, it looks as though Paul was referring in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4 to this seventh trumpet. So that's dated for us, isn't it? The seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. We shall all be changed. With a trumpet of God. The voice of the archangel Michael standing for Israel. The last trumpet, the seventh trumpet of the book of the Revelation. Well, let's come back again to 1 Thessalonians 4, the passage that we're considering. And the dead in Christ, verse 16, shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught together, or caught up, there's no up in the Greek, but caught up, if you like, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, not in heaven, in the air. And so, like this, the Greek says, thus, in this way, shall we ever be with the Lord. So what's happened? The Lord has descended from heaven. He's left the heavens now. He's in the air. Well, we can understand that's the aerial region that surrounds the earth. You can see that. He's in the air. He raises those that are asleep and brings them with him. He catches up those that are alive, and they join his majestic retinue in triumph and return to the earth. Well, how do I know that? Well, because this word coming, we which are alive to the parousia, the coming of the Lord. Now, it's rather a pity that our English version has translated this word coming, because it doesn't represent what the Greek says. It's presence. Arrival, the meaning of the word is. Your parousia to this place was not when you were coming down the road, however you came, by bus or by car. Your parousia was when you got inside this place and arrived. That's the meaning. And it's used in the New Testament of ordinary people, like the coming of Titus and the coming of Timothy, the arrival of Timothy. Everybody can understand the most common word used in New Testament times. Sometimes it was used in majesty of the arrival of kings, in pomp and in splendor. Well, that's all in keeping. Here's the arrival of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, described in all the majesty of the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, with all the angels with him. And for this, of course, to go back to his own words, we must turn to Matthew 24. For that, we will turn to just for a short time. The 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, after telling us of the times of apostasy and darkness and difficulty and tribulation that will just immediately precede his coming, he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, there will be signs in nature, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the land or the earth shall mourn when they see the Son of Man coming, here it is, in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. And in the record of the other Gospels, we have the fact that he's coming with the angels of heaven, the angels as well. You see, here's the conqueror returning, not coming back now as the despised Nazarene, despised and rejected of men, but of what he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes with a retinue of heaven back to the earth. And with him comes this company of saints who are caught up. They join the train, and in the glorious majesty, the Lord returns. What does he come for? Well, of course, he comes to save his people Israel at their extremity. For this is at the height of the Battle of Armageddon, when the nations of the earth are at last doing what they say they're going to do now, friends. You see how near we've got to it. Egypt, the Middle East question, all those surrounding, all the Arabs are out for one thing, to destroy Israel. They said so. They made no bones about the fact. And Nasser is not going to rest until he's destroyed Israel. You could be quite sure that his arrangement in going to Russia was for that one object. They intend to attack and to blot out Israel. Well, there'll be coming a time when they'll do that. And the Lord will come in all his majesty to save his people at that dramatic moment. With all the angels of heaven and with the saints who belong to this calling will be caught up in the air to meet him as he descends, you see. There he'll be. That's the coming of Matthew 24. That's what the hope of the early church was. This arrival on the earth. That's what they were waiting for. If you'd said to them, well, but I thought you were going to heaven, they wouldn't have known any such thing about going to heaven. All they'd know was they'd had a plan in the working out of this glorious kingdom on the earth, you see. And they're waiting for the coming back of the Saviour to the earth. And he'll bring them back to the earth, and at last the earth's problems will be solved, and God's enemies and Israel's enemies will be destroyed, for the coming of the Lord in the second advent destroys the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin, destroyed with the brightness of his coming. You see, it's to save his people, to destroy his people's enemies, and the enemies of the world, because just for a short time, as we know, they'll be dominating over the whole earth. Who can break this terrible bondage with a beast reigning? Who can make war with him, says the book of Revelation? None. And so it needs nothing less than the returning majesty and power of the King of Kings and the returning angels and the returning early church with him, for this to happen, all what is seen, that's going to be every eye shall see him. And they which pierced him, there's Israel waiting. They're going to see him. That'll be the time of their conversion when he turns away ungodliness from Jacob, and at last they see him. Their crucified Messiah, returning this time in pomp, power, and in great glory. And there's just one other scripture at this time we must look at. We'll turn to the Epistle to the Romans. We'll see how all this is in line. And the 15th chapter of that epistle. Having reminded us that the coming of Christ was to Israel to do the very thing we've been seeing in our study. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. That's the Jew. The Lord was a Jew and he came to his own people Israel, as chapter 9 of Romans has said. Of whom as concerning the flesh Israel Christ came. He's a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. You see, hope is the fulfillment of a promise. I've pointed that out, as Acts 26 tells us. And it'll be then that the Gentiles will glorify God for his mercy. For that's God's plan, that once Israel have their place, they're going to be a light of blessing to the Gentile. We come over to verse 12, and again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. But the revised version corrects it rightly. Is the word hope. You're dealing with hope here. Now the God of hope, the one that he's been talking about, fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. In him shall the Gentiles hope or win. Well, he's quoted from the Old Testament. When you've got time, a moment of quiet, you turn to where Paul is quoting from. That's the 11th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. I put it to you, I ask you, is that a heavenly hope? Is reigning over the Gentiles a heavenly hope? Can you find anything about going to heaven in the 11th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah? Well, if you're honest, you won't. And you can't. The time when the Lord reigns over the Gentiles is when he returns to the earth, that's his parousia, and the kingdom is set up. Well, even as late as Romans, that was still the hope, look. Waiting for the Lord not to take them up to heaven, but for him to come back to the earth, set up his kingdom, and then the glorious prophecy of Isaiah 11 will be fulfilled. Beast frost is going to be removed, the lion will dwell with the lamb, and there's peace at last, and all the glory that that wonderful chapter portrays. So, the coming of the Lord is really related to Israel and to those redeemed who are linked with Israel and God's purpose for Israel and God's promises concerning Israel when they're fulfilled. Keep that like that and you'll have it clear. Now that's only dealt, of course, with one section of the redeemed. After Israel is laid aside at the end of the Acts, as we know very well, Paul was given a revelation to make known in his prison ministry. And this has to do with a company called the Church, which is the body of Christ. Well, are they waiting for the arrival of Christ on the earth? Is there hope to be fulfilled on the earth when the Lord returns? Can we find that in the later epistles of Paul? Well, we can't. The character completely changes. So, supposing my hope was to be the arrival of Christ on the earth, it wouldn't be really a fulfillment of what God's promised for me. There'd be a mix-up somewhere. Something would have gone wrong. Let's turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians and see something of the character of the hope of this church. Most of us know that in Ephesians there is a unique phrase that is not used anywhere else in the Scripture. And that is in heavenly places. We won't look at the first occurrence for the moment. We'll turn to the second occurrence in the first chapter, which is dealing with the Lord himself. Paul prays that they might know this exceeding power that raised Christ from the dead, in verse 19. That power, verse 20, which he, the Father, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him, seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Some have told us that the word places, not being in the Greek, it's in italic, shouldn't have been there. But think for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised with a glorified body. He's localized somewhere, and he's said to be at the Father's right hand, the majesty on high, at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So surely the authorized version must be right. He's somewhere. You and I may not be able to understand where. It's just so high and so exalted that our poor minds can hardly grasp it. But he's somewhere. If you can conceive where the Father is, that's where Christ is. At the Father's right hand. It's a place, all right. Otherwise, how could Colossians 3 say this to you and to me? Verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ sits, on the right hand of God. Now you see, where is an adverb of place, isn't it? We can understand. It's a simple word. It describes a place. Well, it is you think and set your minds where Christ now is. And where is he? Well, he's somewhere, obviously. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in the heavenly places, described as being far above all principality and power and everything and every name that the mind can think of. Far above all that. When did he ascend up on high, says Ephesians 4? He went far above all heavens. He went to this highest pinnacle of glory. Right, that's where he is. Now this church is, in God's plan, where he is. Not where he will be when he descends and comes back to the earth, but where he is now. Let's look at that. Let's see its blessings first in chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Well, where he is, in Christ, they are heavenly blessings because they're in heavenly places. And they're spiritual blessings because heavenly places are spiritual. They're not earthly. They're not material. They're not blessings that we can know about now. But they're blessings that are linked with where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Then in chapter 2, after telling us what we once were before we were saved, and it was a hopeless condition, absolutely hopeless, verse 4, but God, oh, what a reversal. The one who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive. When he saved us by his grace, he made us alive spiritually, together with Christ, all identified with him, by gracious save, and raised us up together with him, that means, and seated us together, where he is now seated in the heavenly places. In Christ. It doesn't look as though God's plan for this church is an earthly one, does it? If he's now in the highest heavens, and this plan, this church is with him in the Father's plan, in just the same position, very much looks as though they've got a heavenly hope and a heavenly calling. So if we've seen that hope is the fulfillment of a plan or a promise, this church won't have its hope fulfilled until it's where God's planned it to be. And surely it's obvious, it's not on the earth. In fact, this church is told not to think about things on the earth. Don't set your mind on things on the earth. Your hope isn't there. Your calling isn't there. The calling of some of the redeemed is there, but not yours. If you belong to this calling, you set your mind on things above where Christ sits, because that's where your home is. Now Philippians 3 says, our citizenship exists in the heavens. Again, not on the earth, look. It's a heavenly one. It's a homeland that's a heavenly homeland where Christ is now seated. Now, when you come to the second chapter of Ephesians, you find that the figure changes from a body, which you have in chapter 1, the church which is his body, to a temple, a dwelling place. After saying in verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to an holy temple, in whom you are builded together for a dwelling place, a habitation, a home of God. It is a tremendous thing. God is building for himself a house, a home, to dwell in. And note, it's not an earthly one. It's a heavenly one. It's this very church, who's now not called a body any longer, but it's called a temple. It's for God to dwell in, the habitation of the Lord. And we are told now that we're fellow citizens with the saints. But in the original Greek, there's no with, but it's the plain possessive case, the genitive, and it reads the fellow citizens of the saints. And we may well ask ourselves what on earth that can mean. We can understand quite clearly you can be a fellow citizen with another saint and share his citizenship together. That's understandable. But how can you be a fellow citizen of another saint? But that's what the Greek says. It looks as though we're not getting the fullness of the meaning by rendering it fellow citizens with the saints. So I'm going to turn you to the epistles of the Hebrews and see this phrase of the saints coming again, but translated very differently. Exactly the same, though, but translated very differently in chapter 9. Chapter 9. Here's the tabernacle mentioned. And the most holy place, the holiest of all. It said in verse 7, into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, that was on the great day of atonement. Not without blood, which he offered for himself, and for the errors, the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. When Aaron the high priest, once a year, took the blood and pulled aside the veil, which separated the holy place from the most holy, the holiest of all, and went in, he did that once a year, the holiest of all. Now then, I'm going to tell you that the holiest of all is exactly the same in the Greek as of the saints. And if that puzzles you, well, it's simply that the Greek can mean holy people, saints, or holy things. The holiest of all. Makes no difference. Supposing we put, instead of saints, the holiest of all back in Ephesians, then I believe we have added light as to what the hope of this calling is, and its very destiny. Now let's read Ephesians 2:19 again. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the holiest of all. And we have it again in chapter 1, in the Apostles' Prayer, where he prays that they might know what this hope is. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding, literally having been enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But let's put it back. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the holiest of all. The real one. One more let us turn to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, who or which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, the Greek says. But it's the same, the word saints, as in Hebrews 9. So let's put it back again. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the holiest of all in the light. Well now then, when you think of the type, what was in the Old Testament type, the tabernacle in the holiest of all? There was the light there. There was the Shekinah glory of God. Above the cherubim was the glory. They were called the cherubim of glory. And that, of course, was what they knew quite well, and Aaron knew quite well, that he couldn't see and live unless he went in with the blood. God said, you just don't come to me at any time. Well, he just couldn't walk in at any time. That meant death for him. No one could see that glory and live. It was too much. God's glory was symbolized in that earthly copy of heavenly realities. The earthly tabernacle was only a picture of patterns of things in the heavens, says Hebrews. So when you think of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, with its holy place, and then the veil, and then the holiest of all, that was only a copy of what the reality is in heaven. There is a holiest of all, the real one, in heaven itself. Now then, that is the destiny of this church. Try and get that, will you? You'll have to pray about it. You'll have to have your eyes enlightened, says the apostle. This is so terrific that you won't just get it unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see it. Your eyes must be enlightened. You must be given the spirit of revelation. The veil must be taken away so that you may know what it is. And when this church, the last members gathered in, and it's taken to glory, it'll form the very holiest of all. It'll become the temple where God's glory will dwell. Now, don't you see, all that's spoiled if you bring this church back to the earth. For this holiest of all will never be on the earth. That can only be typically down here. It can only be typically in a tent, like it was in the Old Testament time. Or in a temple, like Solomon's temple when it was put up. But even that was only a copy. David fashioned it after what God showed him. A copy of heavenly realities again. Do you see? So that this church has the highest of all callings in the scripture. It's not dealing with the Lord's coming back to the earth, not his presence, not his arrival back on the earth, but to our going to him in the glory. We are made partakers of the inheritance of the heaviest of all, the holiest of all, in the light. Once you've got that, you will see that there's no difficulty about it. Your hope is not the parousia of Christ. Because the heavenly holiest of all is not down here. And the parousia of Christ is the Lord's coming back to the earth down here. That's not it. The early church didn't know that, because God's plan was to bless them on the earth with Israel. And through Israel, that's their hope. The meek shall inherit the earth. An earthly calling, and an earthly people, and an earthly hope. A glorious one, of course. A wonderful one. We don't want to minimize it. It is a marvelous one. But not the one that's connected with this church. The home that God's building isn't an earthly home, or it's a heavenly home. It's in the heavenly places, far above all, where Christ is now seated in triumph, above all things, all the heavenly beings. That's where the reality is, the holiest of all. And that's where this temple is going to be. Now, we have a picture in the Old Testament which helps us, because I've already mentioned Solomon's temple. You remember, David wanted to build the Lord a house. He was so concerned. He said, the Lord's been so good to me. Look at me, I've got a house of my own and God hasn't got one. Well, it's about time I did something, he said, in effect. And he got together all the materials and he went to ask the Lord whether the Lord would allow him to build him a house. Well, God didn't allow him to build a house. But you know, God loved that idea in David's mind. And when David made it known to the Lord, yes, the Lord was pleased with the effort, but he couldn't allow David to be, because David would have spoiled the type. He said, look, he said, you've been a man that shed blood. You've been a man of war. That can't be. The one that can build my house that you want to do, it'll be your son. He's a man of peace. Typically, Solomon must build the house, but God allowed David to gather all the materials, the silver and the gold and all the vessels and all the wonderful things, and then, so the type should be perfect, let Solomon, the man of peace, build it. You see. Now, when Solomon had built the house, what happened? We're told the glory of the Lord filled it. Turn to 2 Chronicles for a moment. And the 7th chapter. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. Read the previous chapters, which give us the finish of this wonderful building. And verse 1 says of chapter 7, now when Solomon made an end of praying, that's his dedication, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So much so, we're told, the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. You must say to me, well, what connection has that got with the Church of Ephesians? Well, think, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, when the earthly type was completed, the last stone was put in, the temple was built, what happened next? God's glory filled it. Well, now, that's only a picture. when the last living stone is gathered in, the last member of this company. This temple's completed, just like Solomon's temple. The next thing is for God's glory to fill it. It'll become the fullness. Christ's glory will fill it. It'll be his home. He'll enter into it for a dwelling place, a habitation. His glory will fill it. Now, you, if you're a member of this company, are a living stone in this temple. Get it quite clear in your minds. Where's it going to be? Where's it going to be? Keep saying that to yourself. Well, where's it going to be when the last stone's put in? Well, you know quite well, if you search the scriptures, it's not an earthly temple. It can't be. It isn't bricks and mortar. Any temple put down here has got to be a literal earthly one, hasn't it? Solomon's one was earthly, although it was of gold and silver and exceeding magnificence. It was of earthly materials. If there's a temple that's got to be put on the earth, Ezekiel's temple, in the millennium, yes, there will be. It'll be of earthly materials, though. But this isn't an earthly materials, no, no. This is you and me. We aren't the stones in it. Living stones, not bricks and mortar. Well, then it's got to be a heavenly house. It's got to be a heavenly habitation. It's got to be a heavenly temple. So don't you see, the fulfillment of God's promise to you, if you belong to this calling, is not to catch you in the air and bring you back to the earth, for your hope's not there. It'll be to take you up to the glory of heavenly places, far above all, the holiest of all, in the light. Look at it. God the Father's made you meet sufficient so that you can be a member of this glorious temple, the heavenly holiest of all, in the light. Now that's surely far better than saying the inheritance of the saints in the light. The inheritance of the heavenly holiest of all, this temple. Ephesians 2, a temple. In the light, with all the glory of God filling it, all the glory of Christ, which Paul mentioned when he wrote to Timothy in that first letter. He says, the only potentate dwelling in the light that no man can approach to or see. Here he is. But when this temple's completed, he will approach to it. He'll fill it with that glory and that light. And you and I will have it, because we'll be stoned, we'll be filled to the full. Now we're filled to the full in him, but when that temple is built and taken to glory, it'll become the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Some have said, well, this is all so difficult. There's no precise terms to grip onto. Well, that's all in keeping with its character, friends. Because it isn't earthly, that's exactly why. When you read Israel's hope, because they're earthly people with an earthly destiny, you can understand it, can't you? Because you can understand anyway what the earth's going to be when Satan's bound and sin's restrained and this nation comes into its own and righteousness flourishes and God's truth and his gospel goes to the end of the earth. You can understand that. Because you're dealing with earthly things. But if someone comes to you and says, look, I'll tell you something about the very highest glory when Christ sits, you say, well, I don't know, this gets me. It gets you because you're a finite, you've never been there. There's no earthly words to describe it. And that's why Paul prays to the Ephesian saints, they must have their eyes opened and the veil taken away to have any appreciation at all. So, if you say to it, well, it's still hazy to me, well, it's all in character with it. It's only hazy because it's not possible to adequately to define it in material and earthly terms. That's why. Yeah. But it's so wonderful and so high and so heavenly and so glorious. Nonetheless real. Don't ever say to yourself, because you can't describe it in earthly terms, it isn't real and literal. Oh, it's literal enough. It's real. It's wonderful enough. But so wonderful that we've got to wait for that day to come before we can adequately understand it. But if we once got to into our mind it's a heavenly hope, a supremely heavenly one, all that these epistles minister to is a heavenly people and a heavenly calling and a heavenly hope and a heavenly destiny, you see, a heavenly temple, a heavenly holiest of all, the reality. Those things, now you can understand why Paul says, well, set your mind there, where Christ sits, not on things on the earth. This temple isn't coming to earth, it's going to be kept up there. That's where you're going. So what will you be waiting for then? Well, you will be waiting for the principle of 1 Thessalonians 4, because there will be some alive when this hope is fulfilled. Turn to Paul's last letter, the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living, that's the old word quick. Don't let our old English take away the meaning of God's word for you. It can sometimes, you know. You know, I read that verse for years and years and years, and that old English kept me away from the meaning, quick. Well, of course, in 1611, in Shakespeare's day, the English word quick didn't mean to go along quickly. It meant to be alive, living. So let's put back our modern word living. Who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing, his manifestation, and his kingdom? So there are some that are going to be alive, oh yes, when this heavenly hope, the manifesting of his glory. Well, you say, well, what's going to happen to them? Well, obviously, they've got to be changed flesh and blood. If it can't inherit what was given in Corinthians, it certainly can't inherit this one. There'll have to be a change. The principle of 1 Thessalonians 4 is still true, but instead of being caught up to the air to be brought back to the earth, we should be caught straight up to the glory. There it is. So you've got something more wonderful. If people say to me, oh, look what you've taken away from me, 1 Thessalonians 4. But I haven't taken anything away. You've got something infinitely better. You've got all that 1 Thessalonians 4 stands for, but taking you to your heavenly home. That's where it is. So you can still live, as Titus puts it, looking for that blessed hope and the manifesting of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The manifestation of God's glory is in the heavens, first of all, before it comes to the earth. And the body, the temple, is where it's going to be manifested. God's glory is going to fill it. It's going to be the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now that's what we've got to live looking for. You needn't say this is something that's going to be millions of years before it takes place. Otherwise, how can you live looking for it? In the Acts, those believers could live looking for their hope because we saw it was imminent. It could have happened then and there. Paul said, we which are alive and remain to the coming, expecting to be alive. And now we've got to the time when our hope, the hope of this heaven, this heavenly calling, the body of Christ, is coming rapidly to a conclusion. We can live in just the same way, the daily expectation that, quick as lightning, like a flash and twinkling of an eye, we're going to be there. There's no warning. There's no major prophecy given in Scripture that's got to be fulfilled before this can happen. No, no. You haven't got to wait for the man of sin to be revealed. You haven't got to wait for any of these things. No, no. Nothing in Paul's prison ministry to say that. Only there's this new word, this word manifestation used. And let me just remind you of this fact, that the word parousia, which is the coming back of the Lord on the earth, his arrival on the earth, is never used in Paul's prison ministry to describe the hope of the church. That's kept for Israel and those associated with Israel, either in Matthew 24 or the early church, which is linked with the hope of Israel. When you get past Acts 28, no more parousia, but this new word, epiphania, this outshining of the glory of Christ in the heavenly places, far above all. That's what we are looking for, if we are instructed into the word of truth that deals with the promise that God made to this people. And it's a promise, mark you, that goes back the furthest, it goes back before the age times. 2 Timothy says, before ages ever started, Israel's promise goes back since that time. It was made to Abraham. But long before time ever started, creation ever began, God had this promise in mind and made it to this company, which is called the body of Christ, who he destines and purposes to be his home, a temple in the heavenly places, far above all, to be the very holiest of all, in which his glory will dwell and he will fill. So I do hope that that has been helpful to you. It's a question of rightly dividing between the hope of the earthly people Israel and those who share their hope and the coming back of the Lord to the earth to bring that hope in. It can't be fulfilled without the Lord's coming back. They can't have their hope without the Lord's return. That's one lot. And we, the heavenly people, waiting to be the permanent home of Christ, a heavenly temple, filled with his glory, the glory manifested there. That's what we're waiting for. We're saying, Lord, gather in the last stone. Save the last one who you've chosen to make up this temple. Complete the temple, Lord. And that's your hope. You know what's going to happen next, straight away. We know waiting. You'll be there. The temple will be complete. Christ's glory will fill it. We shall then be the fullness. Just like he filled Solomon's temple, which is only just a picture, a copy of these heavenly realities. I've not said anything about one sphere of blessing, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. But friends, the heavenly Jerusalem is not a hope. It's a prize. And it's a prize for all those who, since Abel's day, going right through Israel's time, who have gone on like Abraham did to the better thing in faithfulness. It's for the overcomers in that great period, all through that period, who have not been satisfied just with earthly things, but they've seen something better that God's provided with them. And that's fulfilled in the epistle to the Hebrews. A better country, a better resurrection, a heavenly city. They're all overcomers, they're all prize winners. But mark you, they won't stop in heaven, even in that glorious company. For John, in the heavenly vision that God gave to him in the last book in the Bible, sees that heavenly Jerusalem descending from heaven, leaving the heavens at last and coming down to the new earth. So it will finally be an earthly destiny, but upon the new earth, not this present one, that this present one will have passed away, a new heaven and a new earth, John sees, and then the heavenly city descending. That will still leave the body of Christ in the heavenly places far above all as the heavenly home, right far above all, where Christ is now enthroned, seated at the right hand of the Father. So that's a hope. It's not an earthly hope. It's a heavenly one. Don't confuse it with God's earthly people or those who will be sharing Israel's hope. That'll be an earthly one. That'll be the parousia, the arrival of Christ back to the earth. But it's our going to glory, which is our hope. That's what we're waiting for. And that's the manifesting of the glory when it fills this completed temple at the majesty on high, where Christ is now enthroned. What a goal. Can't we thank God for it? If it's still not clear to you, my last words are, pray the prayer of Ephesians 1. That's the only way. Say, Lord, open my eyes. Give me the spirit of understanding and revelation, so that I may know what is the hope of this calling. And what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of Christ in this holiest of all. That's what I want to see, Lord. You're taking me out of a sphere I know nothing about. So, Lord, just open my poor mind to see more of it. That's what you want to ask the Lord to do, and he'll do it. That's the Holy Spirit's work, so to do. And that'll become an exceedingly precious thing. You'll walk in the strength of it. However short the time is, or however long it is left to you in service and witness for him, that'll be the thing you'll be walking in the light and strength of. Looking for that blessed hope that it is. That'll be the daily power and joy, a happy hope, a blessed hope. Well, may it become clearer, more wonderful to us, and may it soon take place. May it soon take place. That'll be the solution of all your problems and mine. And then we can say after that, that's when the Lord will come after that back to the earth, that'll be the solution of all the earth's problems. So we can say, even so, come Lord Jesus, to settle all the problems of the earth. Even so, take us to heaven, Lord Jesus, so that our problems will be finished. And the purpose for the heavens will then go on. Heavenly beings, principalities and powers, Ephesians 3, now learning through this church, the one that's to be the temple, the manifold wisdom of God. What are they going to learn then, when the temple's taken there, and it's a reality? All their eyes are going to be open to. Going to learn wonderful things. Well, we'll have to wait for that day, friends. We can walk in faith, in surety, in certainty, here and now, and serve in the light of that. Surely, can we not? Can't we thank God for it with all our hearts? And when we've learnt to rightly divide, all we can see, we haven't lost anything, while we've gained immeasurably. As far as heaven is above earth, we've gained. We haven't got an earthly hope, we've got a heavenly one. So much the better, the more glorious, the more wonderful. May it be more wonderful, and may it be the strength and joy that God intends it shall be, until travelling days are finished, and hope is realized, and faith is exchanged for sight, and blessed be God, we are there with him. Not merely seated now in God's plan and purpose, but actually there in the heavenly places, far above all. Well, let's set our mind there then. Don't let's be concerned with so much with earthly things. That's where we're going. Praise God. We can almost say hallelujah, can't we? As we think the wonder of it. Praise the Lord. If it doesn't make us praise the Lord, then nothing ever will. But we'll say hallelujah with all our hearts and look forward to its certainty of fulfillment. For Christ's sake, amen.